turn with me in your Bibles this morning to these remarkable verses in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter so gloriously confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not often that you find deep theology on fridge magnets, but recently I saw a deep theology on a fridge magnet. It read something like this: "Don't be too quick to criticize me. God is not finished with me yet. Don't be too quick to criticize me. God is not finished with me yet." That could well have been the testimony of the Apostle Peter. You remember in his first encounter with Jesus, the Lord said to him, "You are Simon, you will be Peter." And the Lord was there mapping out for Simon the great transformation that Jesus was intent on making in his life. He would not leave Simon as he was, having come to Christ. He would be molded and shaped and made into a man of Christ. And Jesus says, "You are, but you will be." And I'm sure for Peter and for the other disciples, that change was at times painfully slow. But notwithstanding the slowness, the Lord was intent on transforming Peter. And he continued step by step, line by line, to make Peter into the man that he purposed him to be. And that's why in these various incidents that we've seen in the life of Peter, what we have noticed is the Lord deepening Peter's faith, instructing him, confirming him, strengthening him. We saw in our study last Sunday morning, Peter walking so remarkably on the water towards his Savior. And then as he sees the wind and the waves billowing around him, he begins to sink. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And you remember the Lord reached out his hand and grasped hold of Peter and saved him, but said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter had been growing in faith. But his faith was as yet fragile. It was vulnerable. It was easily knocked. And when the sore circumstances of the storm began to press upon him, faith literally went out the window and fear replaced it. And Jesus said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He was a man of faith. But faith is capable of degrees of growth. He was yet a man of little faith. His faith was easily knocked. It was fragile, vulnerable. But if Peter was ever to be the man that Christ had called him to be, he needed a stronger faith. He needed a more sure and certain faith. He needed a faith that would stand the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He needed a faith that would not cave into circumstance. A faith that would no doubt waver many a time, but that would never give up on his Savior. And the question really is, how would Peter get such a faith? How would his faith grow? How would it cease to be so fragile and vulnerable to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? How would his faith grow? Well, it would grow, as we have seen, not by strengthening faith, but having faith sink into a glorious Savior. Too often, we think we have to nourish faith and we look for ways of nourishing faith. But that is to become spiritually introspective. When the great way in which faith is nourished is to become not introspective but extrospective, looking out of ourselves to Christ, sinking ourselves in the greatness, in the glory, in the majesty, in the all-sufficiency of our Saviour Jesus. A profounder grasp of who Jesus is what would strengthen faith in Peter. Faith is nourished in the soil of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in these verses before us this morning, we will see our Lord Jesus Christ asking his disciples in verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He is speaking of himself. We won't this morning go into any detail regarding why he should call himself in this particular situation the Son of Man. "Who do men say that I am?" is what Luke and Mark record in this incident. What are they saying about me? Who do people say that I am? Why was Jesus asking that question, just as we begin to look at these verses? Not for his own sake, but rather for the sake of the people who had been listening to him and in measure following him. It was for their sake, not his sake, because, you see, it is your relationship to Jesus Christ that will decide ultimately whether you are an eternal gainer or an eternal loser. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains upon him. It is your relationship to Jesus Christ that will determine and decide ultimately whether you are an eternal gainer or an eternal loser. Now this incident, as many of you will know, I'm sure, marks a watershed in our Lord's earthly life. The shadow of the cross is beginning to lengthen and darken the Saviour's path. He's lived with these men for 3 years. He's opened his heart to them. And as the approaching crisis begins to grip his own soul, the Lord wonders, as it were, "Will these men remain loyal to me as the crisis engulfs me?" And so when Jesus hears the replies of his disciples, some are saying, "You're John the Baptist, Redivivus." Some are saying, "You're Elijah, Jeremiah even." Jesus turns to them and says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" But you, and it's emphatic in the Greek, but you, you who are mine, you who will be the very foundation of my church in this world, but you, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is looking to see whether the truth about him has finally dawned upon their minds and hearts. Maybe that's a question that comes to some of us this morning. Has the truth about who Jesus Christ really is yet dawned upon your mind and heart, captivating your whole being? Has it dawned upon you? Has the penny dropped as to who he truly is? Well, it's Peter, of course, as you would expect, who answers for the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I don't think Herman Ridderboss is underplaying the point when he says this is the greatest moment in Peter's life. And John Calvin says here, the confession is short, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. Peter has come to see just who Jesus is. So let's reflect a little this morning on what Peter is saying. It's my intention, God willing, to come back to the passage probably for two more Sunday mornings. But this morning I want to reflect a little on Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What is Peter saying here? He's saying, first of all, and obviously this, that Jesus is the promised one. That he is the focus of all God's promises and of all Israel's hope. You remember that from the very moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and brought the cosmos down with them in their rebellion, that the Lord promised to send a delivering Savior into the world who would crush the serpent's head and who would be of the seed of woman. And from that very moment, from that first great gospel announcement, the people of God were waiting and the people of God were wondering, when would he come? When would he come? Who would he be? And as the old covenant scriptures develop, you find increasing glimpses into who this coming one will be. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 18, he would be a greater than Moses. And then we come to those remarkable statements in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord tells us that his servant would come and act wisely and be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And then almost in the next breath, he would tell us that he would grow up like a root out of dry ground. He would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And as the years passed, there would be the sense of, who will he be? When will he come? When will God act to deliver us? When will the promised one come? Until the day at last dawned, and hardly a soul knew it had come. There was an old man called Simeon in the temple, whom we are told so wonderfully by Luke, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting. He knew God would act. And when he saw the babe, he said, "Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have revealed in the face of all the people." Peter, like Simeon, had come to see that Jesus was the promised hope. But what exactly was that promised hope? Well, you will know, as your probably Bible margin tells you, that the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, meaning anointed one. And this gives us the great clue to what the promised hope of God for his people had been from the beginning. You see, in the Old Testament, three kinds of people were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And I've little doubt, however dimly Peter perceived it, he was saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, you are the final promised prophet, you are the ultimate priest, and you are the sovereign undying king." He is saying, first of all, "Lord Jesus, you are God's prophet." Even 1 Kings 19 of Elisha being anointed by Elijah. Prophets were anointed to be God's official spokesman, to speak from God and for God to the people of God. And Peter is saying, Lord Jesus, you are God's final, glorious prophet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, says John, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The Word of God has come in person to the people of God to declare the heart of God. Here is the prophet who reveals God's heart and will to his people in person and in perfection. Because he is God himself, he is the Word made flesh. That's why we do not look for any more revelations. Because Christ is the final word from God to humanity. Christ is God's last word and his best word, for he is the Word of God incarnate. Our great need in the church today is not more revelation. Our great need is deeper illumination into the limitless immensities of our Savior Jesus Christ. Even eternity will be too short to plumb the infinite immensities to illumine the redeemed minds and hearts of God's people. Your great need and mine this morning is not to have some word from heaven. God has given us his last and his best word from heaven. He's given us his Son. He's got nothing more to give beyond his Son. And in his Son, he's given us himself. He's given us everything. We don't wait on tender hooks for messages from above. God has spoken his word, inscripturated it infallibly. And by his Spirit, he plumbs the limitless immensities of Christ. Even eternity's too short to plumb the immensities. You are God's final word. But secondly, he is God's final priest. In Exodus 28, we read of Aaron and his sons being anointed into the priestly office. And you'll know it was the priest's responsibility to offer sacrifice for sin. And only the God-appointed priest could enter the most holy place. And this is what he would do day after day, year after year. So the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is God's final priest. He is the one final perfect sacrifice for sin. He has come not to make a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice. And he offered himself once for all. Just as we look for no more prophets to speak, we look for no more priests to offer. For he has made by that one sacrifice of himself a perfect atonement for sin. And thirdly, Peter is confessing that Jesus is God's king. In 2 Samuel 2, we read of David the king being anointed. What was he anointed to do? He was anointed to rule over the people. But David sinned and David failed. And David died. But then there came great David's greater son. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as the king of his people to rule them wisely, perfectly, to be the epitome of power and the fullness of grace, a king who would never fail, a king who would never die, but by the power of an indestructible life, rule his people from his throne, by his Spirit, through his word. You see, the Jews look forward to a Messiah king. What they didn't expect was a crucified Messiah king. A king who would rule his people with the marks of his love and grace impressed on his hands, his side and his feet. Behold your king, says God. We don't want that kind of a king. But Jesus Christ is such a king, all glorious, with the marks yet visible above, for he rules as the crucified king, ascended and glorious, but yet with the marks of his love for his people upon him. A king who rules his people full of grace as well as full of truth. You see, you cannot separate Jesus' kingly office from his priestly and prophetic office. They stand together. That's why the mark of a true subject of King Jesus is that they give him glad, loving, wholehearted, unfettered obedience. If you love me, said the king, keep my commandments. And so Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. But then secondly, he confesses him to be the Son of the living God. You know, on Jewish lips, this was an astounding statement. In John chapter 5, we read that the Pharisees were so incensed that they tried to kill Jesus. Why? Because calling himself the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. And yet here is Peter, a monotheistic Jew, declaring you are the Son of the living God. We don't know what Peter knew of the Trinity. Maybe he knew a little more than scholars have been wont to imagine. Maybe he had sussed out, let us make man in our image. Maybe he had traced through the Old Covenant scriptures the plurality in the unity of God. We don't know. But here he openly confesses the uniqueness of his Lord and Savior. And here is the deepest mystery of our faith. God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. He took a body. The unembarrassed supernaturalism of the scripture takes your breath away. There's no attempt to rationalize or to almost explain, behold your God. What we see here is that the truth about Jesus is slowly dawning in all its glory and wonder on Peter. And my friends, that is what deepens and strengthens faith. Faith is emboldened and enlarged. Faith becomes more trustful and restful as it sinks itself into the limitless immensities of Jesus Christ. As it sees what a great foundation we have for our faith. As it sees what an all-sufficient Savior Jesus Christ is, to trust in the extremities of life, in the darknesses of life, in the bewildering perplexities of life. Faith is nourished as it sinks itself, not into itself, but into the limitless immensities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly and finally, how did Peter come to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, Jesus tells us. He says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. How did Peter come to this glorious confession? He came to it the same way every believer comes to it, by the divine grace and mercy of God. He came to it not by human investigation, but by divine illumination. It wasn't the fruit of patient reflection as such, although it may have been the climax of patient reflection. It came to him, not through flesh and blood, not through the medium of man in any way, but by my Father in heaven. By calling Peter Simon, son of Jonah, Jesus surely is reminding him of what he was by nature. Peter never got to this place by what he was by nature. He owed all that he had become, all that he now understood, to the sovereign good pleasure of my Father in heaven. What is our Lord teaching us here? Simply this: that Christianity is a religion of grace. And what is grace? It is undeserved, ill-deserved mercy and kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. We owe everything to the loving kindness of a merciful God. Not flesh and blood, Peter, but my Father in heaven. If you're a Christian this morning, you owe that glory to the sovereign good pleasure of God. And that is why, my dear friends in Christ, gratitude and humility ought to be the two twin marks of every Christian believer. Gratitude that God was pleased in his infinite kindness to open our eyes. And humility: recognize I've contributed nothing to this except the sin that I needed delivering from. Humility and gratitude. That's why proud Calvinism is a theological oxymoron. Of all people, professed Calvinists have got the most to be humble about. We are what we are by sovereign, discriminating, electing kindness. And that's why those who know God's grace best are not those who can talk most fluently about it, or preach most ably about it, or write most insightfully about it. Those who know God's grace best are those who glory in God because of it, and who bless God daily for Jesus, in whom we have the grace of God. I think in some measure that's why Paul could write to the Philippians, "We are the true circumcision, who put no confidence in the flesh, and who glory in Jesus Christ." And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." Blessed, the great covenant word of God's grace and favor. Who are the blessed people here in this building this morning? They are those who have been granted the grace to confess Jesus Christ from the heart as the Son of the living God. It is with the heart that we believe and are justified, and with the mouth that we confess and so are saved. And so John Calvin rightly puts it like this: whoever has obtained Christ lacks nothing that is necessary to perfect happiness. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Have you obtained Christ? Have you been brought by God's mercy to confess him and to see him to be who he is, the Christ, the promised one, the hope of the ages, the consolation of Israel, the Savior, destined from eternity, the Son of the living God? Have you obtained Christ? If you haven't, can I ask you this? Why not? Is he not desirable? Is he not all glorious and sufficient for you? Is there something lacking in this one who became flesh, who gave up glory for the sake of sinners? Are you not in need of an all-sufficient Savior? Do you not need a prophet to be to you God's last and best word? Don't you need a king to rule over you and to reign and to govern you wisely and perfectly? Don't you need a priest to make sacrifice for you before God and to make atonement for your sin? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the greatest moment in Peter's life. Maybe there will be other great moments. Maybe it's a little tendentious to say it, but hopefully you get the point. You cannot rise in life higher than that. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. May God bless to us His word to His praise this morning. Amen.